I'm going to quote several authors today. One of them is Samuel Johnson. Samuel Johnson lived in the 1700s. He was regarded as, quote, arguably the most distinguished man of letters in English history. And he was once asked to review a manuscript by a young man. And Johnson said this: "Your manuscript is both good and original." So imagine this being said about something you do. Imagine it being said, for example, about a sermon you're going to listen to today, right? Who wouldn't want to hear they're both good and original? But let's read the rest of the quote. Johnson said, "Your manuscript is both good and original, but the part that is good is not original, and the part that is original is not good." Gives you a little different feeling once you actually hear the whole quote. So the message I'm going to give today is not entirely original, so to speak. It's a version of one I gave at the feast. So those of you in Colorado, if you see Ray Zerung, nod his head because he's heard this before. I don't hold that against him. Ray actually gave a message in the UK that he gave here in the States, and I'm sure he wasn't offended when I fell asleep. Just kidding, of course. But if you do see his head nod up and down, he's not sleepy. He's just nodding in agreement. Anyhow, let's see here. There is one really great thing about not having spent the feast with most of the people here, and that is the fact that I get to reuse this message. So really did miss you all, but there's always got to look for the silver lining. I'd like to start today by reading a Help Wanted ad. And this ad was reported to have appeared in the Times of London on December 29th, 1913. And the ad reads this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful." Don't give away the answer, but does anybody know what this ad was for? If you do, just raise your hand. Nobody raising their hands here. Raise your hand if this sounds better than the job you have now. Mr. Langton put his hand down. Just kidding. His hand's not up. But let me ask you a serious question. Would anybody in their right mind sign up for this, given the expectations that it sets? And before you answer that, consider a job that you have signed up for and the job description that you have accepted, the job of a true, of an authentic, of a genuine Christian. The definition of genuine, by the way, is, quote, actually having the reputed qualities or character. Another definition is actually produced by or proceeding from the alleged source or author. For our first scripture today, if you just want to note this, Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. So that when we say somebody is a genuine Christian, it's saying quite a lot. So what is the job description of a true Christian, of a genuine Christian? We just read one job description that tells people what to expect on the job: hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant peril, a slim chance of returning. The title of my message today is Expectations. And expectations. Before the message, Mr. Grahams came up and said, I have great expectations of your message. No pressure there. Anyhow, I'd like to start with a few quotes on expectations. The first quote is a woman speaking about a woman with low expectations. And one author said this: "She not only expects the worst, but makes the worst out of it once it comes." Speaking about high expectations, another author said this: "Nobody succeeds beyond his or her wildest expectations unless he or she begins with some wild expectations." And I think this is actually a very important point, that very rarely will we go beyond what we expect of ourselves. If you would, please turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, and we will read through verse 12. And as we read this, keep this that quote in mind: "Nobody succeeds beyond his or her wildest expectations unless he or she begins with some wild expectations. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. So notice it says love as brothers, not as acquaintances. Have we set this expectation for ourselves? Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. So how tender-hearted are we? How courteous are we? Again, have we set this as a goal and an expectation for ourselves? 1 Peter 3, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that to this you were called, or you were called to this. So these things that we read are fundamental, fundamental to the job description of a Christian, no matter how wild they may seem. 1 Peter 3, verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So this is an expectation God has of us. We don't sit on the couch, but we're actively engaged in pursuing these things. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So again, just asked ourselves, have we set these wild expectations for ourselves? And unless we have, we're very unlikely to reach them. There's a Chinese proverb that says, man can stand in field with mouth open for a long time before roast duck fly in. So the point is, you're actually supposed to be out there doing things. I don't know why ducks are so popular in quotes, but there's another one that says you can't aim a duck to death, right? So at some point in time, you have to take action to make things happen. So the lesson for me personally, I think for all of us, is it's great to listen to messages. It's great to hear things. But at some point in time, we have to stop aiming and actually go do the things that we hear. Another quote, you can classify this either as the positive outlook or negative outlook, depending on how you look at life, says this, when things are bad, we take comfort in the thought that they could always be worse. And when they are worse, we find hope in the thought that things are so bad they have to get better. So this is sort of the opposite of the woman who's always, who makes the worst of the worst when it comes. Finally, a serious quote. And I'd like you to keep this quote in mind as we move through the message. The quote is this, anger always comes from frustrated expectations. Anger always comes from frustrated expectations. And as I mentioned, the title of my message today is Expectations. I chose this title for three reasons. One is it's what I intend to talk about. Two is, as I mentioned, I gave it at the feast, and Mr. Gale asked for our titles, you know, 6-7 years ahead of time. So a simple one-word message, you can fit almost anything into that. So I feel like, to some extent, I've outsmarted Mr. Gale finally. Just kidding, of course. And three, the reason I chose this is I think it's one of the most important topics in the world. What are our expectations of ourselves? What are our expectations of the brethren? What are our expectations about how the world is supposed to work? What are our expectations of God and what it means to live a Christian life in this day and age? Our expectations exert an incredibly powerful influence on how we view everything every day of our lives. One quick example comes from behavioral research. There was a study at a university that a new professor came in. They gave all the students, two classes of students, a description of the professor. And one said, incredibly accomplished professor, very good teacher, well known to be very likable. And the other class had the exact same description, and they changed likable to unlikable. So then they surveyed the students afterwards and said, you know, what do you think of this guy? And the descriptions were polar opposite. The people who said, heard this guy's likable, I think it was like 80%, said, yeah, I really like this guy. The other people, it was almost the exact opposite. So the point is that our expectations of people, how they look, what we've heard about them, have an incredible influence in how we view them. I had a great section in here I wanted to give, but I'm going to run out of time. It was about placebos, or placebos, as Mr. Link famously called them. He's shaking his head saying I won't run out of time. So I'll just tell this very very briefly. There's a study where they got a group of people that volunteered to get shocks, so electric shocks to your arm. And they gave them painkillers, or what they said were painkillers. They're really placebos, which is just, or placebos, just sugar water pills. And they told one group the pills cost $2.50. They told the other group they cost $2.50, but they were discounted to 10 cents. And then they measured, then they gave the people shocks. They asked them to rate their pain. And the people who got the $2.50 pill that was not discounted reported a much greater pain reduction than the people who got the discounted pill. They've done studies on pain reduction, on getting rid of headaches, on energy, using placebos. And it is amazing how your expectation of whether or not something is going to work influences whether or not it does. Anyhow, back to my my main message here. One lesson that we should take from that professor example is to be very careful how we talk about other people. Not only are we instructed to, not tell rumors, but it influences how people view other people. It influences their relationship. Psalm 101, verse 5, I'll read it for you. It says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." So we should be careful not to ruin other people's relationships. We should also be careful not to ruin our own. Proverbs 25, verse 9 and 10, "Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose a secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined." So this is a self-inflicted wound. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor." So the basic point is we should always be diligent to maintain the light that Mr. Mitchell talked about today. So the takeaway is this, that the expectations we have of things, that we have of each other, how the world is supposed to work, how God is supposed to work, have a very powerful influence on our Christian lives. One of the things you look forward to as a Christian when you learn the truth is the feast that we just kept. I think Melissa, my wife's only complaint was that the sheep didn't speak to her, but other than that, it was a nice feast over there. So we look forward to that with great expectations throughout the year. There's going to be food and messages every day and, get to have good fellowship. But if that was all there was to preach about a Christian life, it'd be a lot easier to get converts, so to speak, wouldn't it? But there's a lot more that we're told to expect. We're supposed to preach. We're supposed to live by every word of God, Luke 4, verse 4. But we're also supposed to preach every word. So as Mr. Link just preached against Halloween, God wants us to understand his way and his plan and to preach it fully. But even if it is preached fully, some people, including you and I, are going to develop some false, some incorrect expectations. Incorrect expectations about how God works, about the brethren, about what we can expect when we live a Christian life in this day and age. The quote I mentioned at the beginning, anger always comes from frustrated expectations. And I think that this is very insightful and important for us to think about. Employers get angry when employees don't do what's expected of them. Parents get angry at their children. Spouses get angry at their spouses when they don't meet their expectations. But other than anger, what else can frustrated expectations lead to? They can lead to separation. If a restaurant fails to meet somebody's expectation, you leave and don't go back. If a feast site fails to meet somebody's expectation, they may lobby not to go back. Melissa wants talking sheep. So hard bill to fill. When marriage fails to meet expectations, some people leave their marriage. And to the point of today's message, when the church fails to meet expectations, or God fails to meet expectations, people leave the church or leave God altogether. After a lot of thought about this, I would propose to you that failed expectations is one of the greatest risks to us in the church. And it's very important that we have a biblical understanding of what we should expect in this life, what we should expect of each other, and what we should expect of God. Let's look at a couple examples of the expectations the Bible sets for us in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, and we'll read through verse 1 through 4. Second Peter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, so this is something we should know to expect, that scoffers will come in these last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So we can expect people to scoff at the Bible, to scoff at our faith that Christ will return. And the Bible tells us that this is going to happen. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Again, so these are expectations we should have and pay attention to. Matthew 24, verse 11 through 12. Matthew 24, verse 11 through 12 says, and many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Matthew 24, verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And to me, the pivotal verse is verse 25, Matthew 24, verse 25. Behold, I have told you beforehand. So the expectation of what will occur in this world is set. It's there for us all to read. The question is, do we understand it? We're told beforehand because God expects us to listen and to prepare and to behave in a different way. So what prompted this message was a conversation I had with a couple people that were in the church a long time ago. They had prayed. The short story is they had prayed to be healed. They weren't healed, and they blamed God. And they said that explicitly, that God failed. God failed to meet their expectations. The problem was they had an unbiblical expectation. They expected God to always heal and to heal on their time frame, which clearly is not in the Bible. And because that expectation was frustrated, they became angry at God first, and then they started to fall away from him. Remember the quote from earlier, anger comes from frustrated expectations. If you're taking notes, this is part two of the message right here. And I'd like to look at a few of the areas where incorrect, unbiblical expectations put us at risk, put us at risk of leaving the church, of leaving God, of letting down, of slipping away. Some of the things we'll review are difficult. And a reasonable person might ask, why does a Christian life have to be difficult? Why did God do things this way? And that's really a topic for another message, but I think this quote that I'll share with you answers it in part. And the quote is this: may you have enough happiness to make you sweet, enough trials to make you strong, enough sorrow to keep you human, and enough hope to make you happy. Hebrews 5, verse 8 tells us that Christ learned through the things that he suffered. So if Christ can learn through trials and difficulties and having to endure things, certainly we can. We also should keep in mind God gave man free will. Apparently he also gave cars free will based on the honking we had out in the there. But God gave man free will. So they have the ability, the option, the freedom to do bad things. Someone once gave this remark, quote, expecting the world to treat you fairly because you are a good person is a little like expecting a bull not to attack you because you're a vegetarian. Right? The logic just doesn't fit. Your goodness in a large degree or my goodness and how the world behaves many times are not joined at the hip. But we also should always keep this in mind, Romans 8, verse 28. This is an anchor to our soul. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So do we really know this? Is this part of who we are? That even difficult things that we can expect in this life ultimately work out for our good? We should also note sometimes the things that happen to us aren't just for us. So sometimes we go through difficulty, not necessarily because we need to learn a lesson, but maybe someone around us needs to learn that. I think, you know, Paul's thorn in the flesh, it helped Paul to be humble. I think it also helps us or helps me to be humble. That, you know, God is in control and he does things in his way on his time. Before we get into some of the challenging part of being a Christian in this age, let's take a brief tour through some of the encouraging things, some of the encouraging expectations that we can have. If you're in Romans 8, let's read verse 29 through 30. Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, for him to be firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, but whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So there's a lot of words crammed into this small space, and it's really easy to miss it. Justified, all of our sins, all of our transgressions, all the bad things we've said and done, wiped away, moved as far as from east is from west, so that we can stand just before God. And not only justified, but also glorified. We'll come back to that in a second. Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Truly, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us also freely give us all things. So let all these things sink into your heart. Imagine being justified. As I said, all the bad we've done wiped away forever. After repentance, of course. Imagine inheriting all things. So if you can, think of every feast you've been to, your favorite moment, or your favorite event at the feast, when you're getting along with people, your pockets are brimming with cash, whatever it is for you, imagine that, and that is nothing compared to what we've just read about, compared to inheriting all things. And finally, imagine being glorified. And I cannot wrap my mind around this in any way, so I'd just like to share a different verse with you, which is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And for me, this sums up glorification. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So these are tremendous things that we can expect in the future. So as we review some of the more challenging areas, keep these things in mind. Again, keep them in mind as sort of an anchor to our soul. So what are some examples of incorrect expectations that could cause us to slip or to stumble? Let's look at some simple ones first. How about when the wicked prosper? Could seeing evil people prospering and good people, decent people, people in the church suffering, could that ever cause you or me to question God? Could it ever cause us to slip and say, you know, what's going on? Where is God in the world? There actually is an example of this in the Bible. If you turn to Psalm 73. Excuse me, Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. And we're going to read verse 2 through 9. And try to put yourself in this place. Psalm 73, verse 2. My foot had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was jealous of the proud when I saw the peace of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble like other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a robe. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could imagine. They scoff and speak in malice of cruelty. From on high they speak. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Skip down to verse 11. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are at ease in the world. They increase in riches. So have you ever seen anything like this and say, where is God? How is this possibly in accordance with his plan? In fact, let's look at how Asaph thought about it in Psalm 73, verse 13 and 14. So Asaph sees this, and here's his response. Surely I have made my heart pure and vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Verse 16 and 17, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until. And here is the most critical word in the entire psalm, this word until. And it's a word you will find missing in the life story of those who left God or left the church. Psalm 73, verse 16 and 17. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And this is the second most important and second most instructive word. It's not until Asaph considers the end of the thing. Right? When you look at it in the middle of the story, it's hard to understand. But when he considers the end, their ultimate fate contrasted with his ultimate fate, that's when his false expectation about how the world works starts to be corrected. Psalm 73, verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down into ruin. How they are brought into grief in a moment. They are utterly consumed up with terrors. Verse 21. For my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. So foolish was I, and I did not know. I was like a beast before you. So often we find when we're struggling with how the world works, it's because we don't know. We're not considering the end, and we aren't considering the big picture. And basically, Asaph is learning what was stated in Galatians 6. I'll read this for you. Galatians 6, verse 7 through 9. This is what I think Asaph came to understand. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. In due season, meaning according to God's plan. And again, I think what we see is Asaph growing to have an appreciation of God's view of time. In fact, I would say it's not possible to understand God or his plan unless we grow to understand God's view of time. One simple example in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 and 12, which I'll read for you. Again, this is about time. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. But that's not the end of the story. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. So for me, this verse, Psalms and Ecclesiastes, help to set a proper expectation about how God acts and when he acts. So what lesson can we learn from this? Surely one lesson is to base our expectations on what the Bible actually says, not our own interpretation of what how the world is supposed to work. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say to Christians? All these things were written for our learning and can help us to set proper expectations. Another area that can cause us to slip, we dealt with what to expect of people in the world. What can we expect of people in the church? Many people have very high expectations of people in the church. A reasonable question, is it wrong to have high expectations of people in the church? Well, the Bible sets pretty high expectations. 1 John 3, verse 3 says, "And everyone who has this hope of eternal life purifies himself, even as that one is pure." So purity is a pretty high expectation the Bible sets for us. John 13, verse 34 and 35. "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you should also love one another. By this all shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love towards one another." So love is something God expects of us, and it's something we should expect to see in each other. It's something that should be alive and vibrant within the church. Many other verses set high expectations for those in the church, high expectations for both you and I. But does this mean we should expect to see perfect people, that we should expect to see no sin? If people sin, are we in the wrong group? The answer is, not only will our brethren sin, but you and I will sin. 1 John 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So it's useful to think about somebody may sin in public 70 times 7 and then go repent behind a closed door. We don't know. And when they do that, or when we do that, we expect to receive forgiveness. And in fact, it's promised to us when we genuinely repent. 1 John 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And we must keep in mind this applies not only to us, but to everybody else in the church as well. And a false expectation in this area could drive us out of the church or drive us away from God. Here's one to, if you're sleeping, this one might wake you up a little bit. Should we expect to see a hypocrisy-free ministry? We know the story, but let's turn there if you would. Galatians 2, verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11 and 12. Galatians 2, verse 11, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was to be blamed." So this isn't just a member, but it's Peter of all people. "For before some came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision." So Peter succumbs to social pressure, which to me is just, it's amazing. Galatians 2, verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews also dissembled with him, so that even Barnabas was led away with their hypocrisy." So the fact that Peter caves to social pressure you know, we know his story. We can kind of understand, you know, Peter may be going astray. But Barnabas, I mean, it's just how is it Barnabas gets caught up in this groupthink? He's led astray by Peter's and the group's hypocrisy. And yet we're told this happened. It happened to Peter and to Barnabas. Is it reasonable? Is it biblical to expect none of us are ever going to do anything hypocritical ever? I'm not sure that that's what the Bible's trying to teach us. Of course, the problem isn't ignored. If you read Galatians 2, verse 14, Paul doesn't say, okay, forget about it. Galatians 2, verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, which is a stinging condemnation, Peter and Barnabas and the others are not straightforward about the truth. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So we know the rest of the story. There is obviously repentance, but the point is we're all human. The Bible says that we will sin, that everybody will sin, and we should have a proper expectation in this area. Here's two quotes I really hope everybody can remember and you find them as valuable as I do. This one is by Samuel Johnson. Remember the good and original guy? He said, as I know more of mankind, I expect less of them. And I am ready now to call a man a good man upon easier terms than I formerly was. I think that's very instructive. There's also an Italian proverb says essentially the same thing in a much shorter words. It says that he who would only have a perfect brother must remain brotherless. He who would only have a perfect brother must remain brotherless. So I think that we should remember all of these things, all the events in the Bible are recorded for us to learn and to live by and to grow by. If we read them and take them to heart, Satan cannot inject us with false expectations, with expectations like the couple that I mentioned, who expected God to do things according to their terms and not according to his own. Another area that could cause us to slip like Asaph is division in the church. If you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. First Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brothers, could not speak to you as to spiritual ones, but as to fleshly, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for you were not yet able to bear it, nor are you able even now. For you are yet carnal, for in that there is among you envyings and strifes and divisions, are you not carnal, and do you not walk according to men? And I think one of the more difficult things to endure is the fact that there has been division in the church. But it's not something that's really unexpected, unnecessary, undesirable, maybe. But it's not unexpected according to what the Bible actually says. And, of course, it's recorded, hopefully, that we can avoid it. But when it occurs, you know, we have a model here, hopefully, on how to address it. Again, if we're honest with ourselves, if we pay attention to what the Bible actually says, false expectations cannot cause us to slip. One other area, one of the things that doesn't necessarily push people away from the church, but may diminish their zeal, diminish their boldness, if you will, is unfulfilled expectations regarding how other people will respond to the truth. We can hope, we can expect, we can pray that people will respond positively, but that is not always the case. And you've probably seen cases where this expectation that people will respond causes people to get discouraged or to stop talking about God's way of light. Their light starts to dim, if you will. It doesn't necessarily push people out, but it can diminish the excitement that they have about the truth. Eventually, that lack of zeal can lead to lack of follow-through. We're so influenced by the people around us. Peter succumbs to social pressure. Barnabas succumbs to social pressure. When we share the truth and people don't respond, we cannot let that decrease our boldness. John 6, verse 44, the Bible tells us what we should expect at times when we share the truth. John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the point is to take away, some people you can talk to until you're blue in the face, and they aren't going to get it. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said to them, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the sophisticated and cunning and revealed them unto babes. Also Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples said to him, why do you speak in parables? We've heard this many times. Lots of churches teach. I heard this, I think, last week. The parables are there so people can understand. These same churches tell people Christmas is in the Bible, Easter's okay, and by the way, come by today so we can celebrate Halloween. What does Jesus himself say? Matthew 13, verse 10 and 11. And the disciples said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it is not given to them. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So why is it not given to them? Is Christ just being mean? Is he just withholding things for no reason? If you would, read Matthew 13, verse 14 and 15. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For, so here's the reason, this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have closed their eyes, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. So these people hear the parables and don't understand. But, of course, we are privileged, hopefully, to have been called and to understand these also. Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear what you hear and have not heard them. So this is, to me, something to keep in mind. I know with somebody speaking, maybe particularly when I'm speaking, your eyes feel a little droopy. But the things that we know, the feast, all the verses we've just read, is an unbelievable privilege to know these things. Many people have desired to see, to understand, and to know. And God, in his wisdom and mercy, has chosen us for that. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6, it says, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know what shall be blessed, either this or that, or whether they both shall be fruitful in the same way. Another ancient philosopher said this, even after a bad harvest, there must be sowing. Another author said this, to love is to risk not being loved in return. To hope is to risk pain. To try is to risk failure. But risk must be taken because the greatest hazard in life is to risk nothing. So the point is we may get discouraged, disappointed when we share God's word and people don't respond, but we still have to plant. And the thing I keep in mind for myself is I plant the seed, God grows the tree. our job duties are separated. I can't grow a tree. I have one responsibility, just as we all do. So do you remember the employment ad I quoted at the beginning? It was an advertisement supposedly placed by Sir Ernest Shackleton for his Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition, basically an expedition across Antarctica. And I'd like to read it to you again, but read the last line, which I omitted at the beginning. And the advertisement went like this. Excuse me. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. And then the missing line, honor and recognition in case of success. And it's generally believed to be apocryphal that this ad was placed, but Shackleton eventually got 6,000 job applications for 50 openings. And all these men knew what it meant to cross the Arctic. One historian said that the story of Arctic expedition is littered with dead bodies. Nobody had any illusions what it meant to go on this, and yet he had 6,000 applications. Everybody knew what to expect. The Christian way of life can at times contradict our expectations. But unlike Shackleton's adventure, we have a certain future. We have a guarantee of success if we see the expedition through to the end. We are part of God's crew, men and women whom God has enlisted to help us fulfill his purpose at this time. And to complete the sailing metaphor, we have a positive hope, a positive expectation that is an anchor to our soul, as Hebrews 6, verse 19 says. One final little bit about Shackleton's journey. When he was putting together his crew, there was another explorer whose name was John King Davis. And he asked Davis to captain his boat. And Davis refused. He looked at the men Shackleton was picking, and he said, "You're not going to make it. These men can't endure the trials. They don't have the skill. You are not going to make it." Davis has this quote, which is somewhat famous. He said, "I have learnt something of men, and the difference between talking before the event and action when you are up against it in the Antarctic." We have often heard that God will not call anyone who he doesn't believe can make it. So I'd like to leave you with this parting thought. If a man like Davis can look at a crew based on his knowledge of men and say, "They can't make it, I wouldn't pick them," do we think that God doesn't have the same ability? If you're chosen, you can trust that the Creator knew what he was doing. He knows something of men. He knows we can make it through the trials. He knows that we can succeed on the expedition to his kingdom. So know this, if you're in this room, if you are listening, your expectation can be that you can make it.